great song. You can take a seat if you would. It's one of our purposes, one of our plans, is not only to develop community with one another in our small groups, and you know, hundreds of you have decided to, for 6 weeks, take the challenge to be a part of a small group, and that's a blessing. That's a great thing. But another part of it is reaching out together and saying to the people in our community, we love you. We matched up with a faith-based organization called Caring for Kids. Their best guesstimate is that in the Clark County School District, there are as many as 17 to 18,000 children who do not have a permanent address and they go to school. At school, they get assisted breakfast and lunch. When they leave school, nobody knows. On Friday, when they leave school, they got 2 days with no breakfast and lunch. So we have challenged the people of Shadow Hills and said, let's feed these children. Caring for Kids had already put in motion their goal for August and September. They said, we want to get 60,000 items. And you know there's a 10-item list. You can see some of it right here. We said, we think we can do that for you. We think we can provide. In 60 days, you want 50,000. We think in 40 days, we can do it. I asked our pastoral staff and their assistants and basically the people who work over here in the admin building and take care of our grounds and everything. I asked them, I said, would you go ahead and shop early and bring your stuff? There's about 30 of us. All right, maybe a few more or a few less, but about 30 of us, I think, participated. And I said, you bring your stuff, we'll put it in here. And by the way, somebody added stuff since the last worship service, all right? But I asked them this morning, I said, count this. There are over 3,000 items right here. This is what it looks like to get 3,000. We need 50,000. I heard from a family in our church this week, he had told his kids, his story is kind of like my story. He spent some time in school and didn't have a permanent address. He said, I'd like to provide the water. He's going to, I think, going to provide 5,000 bottles of water to go with all this. So I know that we're almost 20% of the way. I know the collection points out there are already filling up. All right, you can bring it to the vans, you can bring it next week. And people are helping. We went to Albertson and said, could we have some of your grocery baskets so we don't have to carry this stuff? And they gave us some grocery baskets. So we're grateful. But I want you to listen to two things. Proverb 20, the Bible says, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. That's Proverb 22:9. A generous man himself will be blessed. He shares his food with the poor. Do you know that the majority of people in America have never given to help poor people? The vast majority have never given anything to help the poor people. You have. You do it all the time. We're going to rise above that. But I don't want you just to bring it. I don't want you just to make it up. I want you to show up. Listen to this. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. We're not asking you just to bring it. We're asking you to come and help us. There are sign-ups in the lobby, fellowship center, office, where you can put your name down, you can pick a time, and you can join a whole bunch of other people in our community. I mean, look at it. You got to get it out of the boxes. I told you I wasn't sure there were 5,000 cans of Vienna sausage. There are. Sam's has 5,000 cans. I went down there and bought two or three of those cases, and I didn't know they made that much. I know people ate that much. It could be Spam, though, so at least it's Vienna sausages. So, anyway, all right. we got to unpackage it. We've got to put 10 items in a sack. We've got to throw all the garbage away. We need help. We're going to deliver it. We need help. So it's not a matter. The proverb says the rich man is blessed because he gives to the poor. Jesus said, if you give the cup of water. Now, giving a cup means I hand it from me to you. I do it. So don't just sign up, show up, and be a part. This is going to be an amazing experience. Here's my prayer, that some of these little children, they're going to get not just a bag, they're going to get a smile and they're going to get a hug, and they're going to know that in their world, somebody said, we care. We care. Can you imagine what it would be just maybe to have 100 of those little kids get to come to Shadow Hills, experience a children's ministry that is as good as it gets because we made a touch. And it might change their lives forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and love, and we're just excited about this. Give us the vision, give us the heart, give us the hands to reach out. We pray in your name. Amen. You listen to the choir. If you look inside your program, you'll find your notes for this morning. We've already discovered God said He wants us to go through life together. God hates loneliness. He said it's not good for man to be alone. Created Adam and put him in a perfect paradise, and He said that's a problem because we are created for community. We are wired for relationships. We are formed to be a family together. In fact, you can look at the Bible verse in Romans 12. It says, Christ made us one body and individuals who are connected to each other. You ought to underline connected. That means the people sitting beside you, around you, in front of you, behind you, that you are connected to them. If you're a part of the family of God, if you claim to be a believer, the Bible says that these people are connected to you and you're connected to them. What we want to talk about this morning is the fact that it's pretty easy to get disconnected. Unfortunately, God made us to be connected together, but there are some things that happen in our lives and some things in our heart that cause us to get disconnected. Every person in this room, every one of us, have experienced a broken relationship. It may have been family. It may have been friends. It may have been co-workers. It may have been classmates. But everybody in this room knows what I'm talking about. You know what it is to have a relationship that is destroyed, or a relationship that has gone bad, a relationship that has fallen apart. The question is, when that happens, what do we do? Maybe the better question is, what keeps relationships together? What tears them apart? What keeps them together? I want to address that today because I'm convinced that nobody really teaches this. I suspect very few in this room right now have ever had a class that has said, let us teach you what strengthens relationships. Let us show you what tears relationships apart. My best guess is that probably 90 to 95% of us, our parents, never sat us down and said, let me tell you some things that will strengthen your relationships in your life. Let me tell you some things that will build up relationships in your life. And by the way, let me show you some things that'll tear them apart. Let me show you some habits and some things that you need to put into your life. Nobody ever said, here's how relationships get built, and here's how relationships are torn down. So what I'm going to do this morning will save you tens of thousands of dollars in personal family counseling. Just make the check out to Dr. Rochelle, all right? Because I think we need to know this. And I think it's just sense. Every relational problem can be traced back to four different attitudes. Nearly every relationship that has been fractured in your life and mine, we could trace them back to four things the Bible says tear relationships apart. And each one of them have an answer. So whatever it is that tears them down, there is a solution in God's Word for building them up. And I just want to spend a few minutes this morning and point these out and challenge you to invest yourself. It's not enough just to get them here. They have to go here. So there's a lot of information, and I'm going to dive into it and just share with you what I see in God's Word. Number one, the number one issue is selfishness. Selfishness destroys relationships. It is the number one cause of arguments. It is the number one cause of divorce. It's the number one cause of war. When a dictator looks at a country and says, I want what you've got, it starts a war. If you look at what the Bible says in the book of James, what causes fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. Everything begins with selfishness. It creeps into our relationships. You know, at the start of relationships, we work really hard at being unselfish, especially us guys. You know, we see a girl and we fall in love with that girl and we want her to spend the rest of our life with her. And so we start out pretty unselfish. But over time, selfishness creeps back in. I've shared with you before the stages of a married cold, five stages of a married cold. You get a young couple, the first year they get married, and she gets a sniffle. He looks at her and says, "Hun, I don't like the sound of that. You need to go to the hospital. You're tired anyway. You need to rest. I'm going to check you in at Summerlin Hospital. And I know you don't like hospital food, so I'm going to get gourmet cooking for the next 5 days. And we're going to get you through this." The second year of a married cold, he says, "Sweetheart, that sounds a little bit concerning to me. I called the doctor and I've made you an appointment and I'm going to take you down there and we're going to find out what's going on." The third year of a married cold, "Babe, looks like you might have a fever. Why don't you drive yourself over to CVS and see if you can't get some of that medicine that'll drop that fever a little bit, and I'll watch the kids while you're gone." So magnanimous. Year number four, "Babe, be sensible. You know, I know that you're sick, so once you've fed and bathed the kids, you ought to go ahead and lay down." And the fifth year, "For Pete's sake, do you have to cough so loud you sound like a barking dog? I can't hear the TV. Go in the other room if you're going to be sick like that." It creeps in. I heard a story this week. One of our church members sent it to me about a guy who came home on a Saturday afternoon. And he is kicking things and he is mad. And his wife said, "Is everything okay?" He says, "Fine." And she looked at him. You know, as a husband and wife, sometimes you just get the sense that you did it. And she said, Did I do something?" He says, "No, don't worry about it." She said, "Well, if I said something, just forget it." Well, they go out to dinner, and he's preoccupied the whole time they're at dinner. She's looking at him saying, "What is going on?" You know, and finally she says, "Hun, do we need to talk about something?" And he says, "No, I don't want to talk about anything." And you know how you say sometimes, "No, I don't want to talk about it," which to your wife or husband means you did something, and she's all worried and frazzled. They're driving home. He doesn't say a thing. She gets home. She tries one more time. "Could we talk?" "No, I don't have anything to say." She goes to bed. She's got tears in her eyes. She can't figure out what's wrong. She thinks, "Man, I don't know what I've done." He gets in bed. He turns over, and he's thinking, "One foot. Who misses a one-foot putt?" Selfishness. Let me tell you two things about selfishness. Number one, we are all naturally selfish. You are. I am. It's our nature. I think about me more than I think about you. We are naturally selfish. I want to think about my needs, my interests, my hurt, what was said to me, what was done to me, and I don't think about you. And you're the same way. It is a part of our broken nature. Everything in our culture feeds our selfishness. I mean, have it your way because you're worth it. Our whole city. You know that slogan, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas"? Have you ever thought how selfish that is? That means you can come to Vegas, you can act any way you want, do anything you want, and it's going to stay here, and then you go home and be whoever you are. That's nothing but selfishness. It is something that is naturally within us. But if you look at what the Bible says in Proverbs, selfishness only causes trouble. So what do you do? What's the answer? Selflessness. If selfishness causes trouble, then selflessness is the solution. Let me give you a little statement to write down under that blank. Just put down there, selflessness is me thinking a little bit more about you and a little bit less about me. If I am selfless, it means that in my relationships, my wife, my kids, my coworkers, the guy at the counter that's serving me at the bank or at a fast food, that selflessness means I'm going to intentionally, on purpose, right now, think more about you than I'm thinking about me. It's called selflessness. And by the way, when you start treating somebody in a selfless manner and you start thinking about their needs and their interests and their hurts and what matters to them, it will create a change in their life because you're treating them different. They're going to have to change. You're thinking about them. You're worried about them. You care about them. And now they're going to respond to you that way instead of when it's all about me, my wants, my needs, my interests. When I treat you that way and you know that I am selfish, then you're going to act selfish right back. But when I start changing and I have to do this on purpose and I have to do it with a reason, God says, I want to teach you to be selfless. And you need to know the number one place that He will teach you to be selfless is in your family. We hurt the people who are closest to us with our selfishness. So God says, in my family and in my small group, I need to learn to be selfless. I need to think a little bit more about you and less about myself. And it changes the dynamics of the relationship. You know, God puts us in relationships with people that are different than we are. And when they start imposing upon our needs and desires and wants, that creates a problem. It's right now, you are the most selfless people in the world. You come to church and you're selfless. You're nice to each other, you shake hands with each other, and you're doing what you're asked to do, you know? Well, here's the problem. I'm not asking you to do anything. I could change the environment real quick. If I just stood up here and said, hey, I want everybody to stand up and everybody move toward the middle and leave the empty seats at the end of the aisle. Some of you guard those empty or those seats at the end. You look at me like, well, I'm not moving. I'm not, there's nobody down here. I don't need to, I'll move if somebody wants in, but this is the high-priced seat. I get out fast, and I want to be here. And if I put expectations on you, I can change the environment. It's easy to be selfless in a crowd, but boy, you get into the car, and somebody starts putting demands on you. God says, I want this to be a lifestyle. In fact, look at this verse in Galatians. And don't open your notes when we get through. I want to show you something here. The person who plants selfishness, ignoring the needs of others and ignoring God, harvests a crop of weeds. All he'll have to show for his life is weeds. But the one who plants in response to God, letting God's Spirit do the growth work in him, harvests a crop of real life and eternal life. Now, don't open it. Just look at this for a minute. This is the law of the harvest. And the law of the harvest is a universal law that God has put into place, and it doesn't just affect farmers. The Bible says, give and it will be given to you. What is that? That's the law of planting and reaping. You give, you sow the seeds of generosity, and you get it back. That's what the Bible says in Luke. So this is not just about oats and wheat and corn. It's about every attitude in your life and my life. And here are the laws of the harvest. They're very simple. Number one, whatever you plant, that's what you're going to grow. So if you plant corn, you get corn. You plant oats, you get oats. You plant wheat, you get wheat. You plant criticism, you get criticism. You plant selfishness, you get selfishness. You plant judgment, you get judgment. You plant hope, you plant love, you plant kindness, and that's what you get. Whatever you plant, you get. Take it to the bank. God said it. Second law of the harvest. You get more than you plant. You plant one kernel of corn, you get a stalk of corn that produces ears of corn that have kernels of corn, and you've got way more than the one seed you started with. So there's a law of the harvest. You plant selfishness, you get selfishness, but you get more back than you gave. Third law. You get it later than you sow. You plant a seed, you have to wait. Doesn't come right now. It comes a little bit later. So if you're wondering why you have a ruptured relationship, probably because you planted selfishness back here, and you're going to get selfishness, and it's been a while, but it's going to come home, and it's going to knock you out. Now, that's what God says. He says, this is the law of the harvest, and you can't get away from it. But how do I change that? Well, look, it says the one who plants in response to God. Well, what does that mean? That means I have the attitude of God. I don't treat you with selfishness. I treat you with selflessness. I mean, God sent his son to die for you and me. That's pretty selfless. Jesus gave his life for you and me. That's selfless. That means that I look at you and I think a lot more about you than I think about me. That is selfless. So when somebody is offensive to me, it is my nature to be offensive back. God says, don't. Respond my way. But I want you to see one more thing here. It says he harvests a crop of real life. Real life. In other words, God rewards selflessness. He wants you to think more about others. Why? Because it makes you more like him. And he can bless you. All right? If you open your listening notes, there's one more verse here that I need to show you. How do I do that? Live freely, animated and motivated by God's Spirit. There it is. If you live freely, animated, motivated by God's Spirit, then you won't feed the compulsions of selfishness. In other words, I don't learn to be selfish by, you know, being zapped. I don't learn it overnight. It's going to take me the rest of my life. But with God's Spirit in me, I can make it a lifestyle. Not just anybody can be unselfish once. You know, you can just gut it out and be unselfish once. God says, no, I want you to be unselfish in your life. Number two, pride destroys relationships. And nobody in the room would argue with this. I mean, the Bible says in Proverbs 13, pride leads to arguments. But we have a problem with what pride looks like. Let me give you some characteristics. If these are a part of your life, you have a problem with pride. For instance, if you are critical, if you are always tearing people down, it's a problem of pride. You tear people down to make yourself look better. Second thing, if you are judgmental, if you are always picky and always a perfectionist, this has to be exactly right. It's a problem of pride. If you are always comparing, people compare. We compare the way we dress. We compare our cars. We compare our houses. We compare our children. We compare our husbands and wives. Wish my husband was more like that. You know, wish my wife was more like that. If you are always comparing, it is a problem of pride, stubbornness, stubbornness. If you have a problem apologizing, that's a problem of pride. And by the way, this old phrase, if I may have offended you, that's trash. That's not an apology. I heard one of the politicians say that. If I may have offended you. You know what that does? That puts it right back on you. If you are so insensitive, if you can't take it, then I'm sorry. No. An apology does this. I did it. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. That's an apology. If you can't do that, it's a problem with pride. You know, when you look at the Bible, the Bible says the problem with pride is it fools us. Everybody else sees it. But we don't see it. And in Proverbs, the scripture says, pride will destroy a person. A proud attitude leads to ruin. Look at the next way that's said in the message. First pride, then the crash. The bigger the ego, the harder the fall. Have you had a big fall? Has something devastating come? You need to look at your ego. You need to look at your pride. Because it shows you just how big your ego was. So what's the answer? Well, obviously, the answer is humility. And I'm not talking about humiliation. And I'm not talking about being a doormat. Some people think, well, you just got to get walked over. And that's what... Listen, Jesus didn't get walked over. I would love to have seen Jesus when he was overturning the tables in the temple. Because he was not humiliated. He was angry. It's okay to be angry, but you have to be angry in the right way. And I don't know anything that's more humble than leaving heaven and coming to this earth and dying for you and me. That's humble. So when you look at this and you say, okay, pride is the one thing I don't want to do, being humble, what does that look like? Well, 1 Peter tells us, live in harmony, be sympathetic, love each other, have compassion, and be humble. All right? Look what it says. This is what he wants our relationships to look like. Live in harmony. Be sympathetic. Love each other. Have compassion. Be humble. That's a good model. That's what we want to be in our families. That's what we want to be in our small group. Because harmony and sympathy and love and compassion and being humble, that's the relationship. God doesn't want unison where we're all just alike. God made us different. And the very fact that we're different means we're going to clash. I'm going to like some things you don't like. And you're going to want to do some things that I don't want to do. And you have some beliefs that I can't buy. God doesn't say I want unison and I want you all to walk alike and talk alike and act alike and be alike. He says I want unity, harmony. You know, we've got these folks that play up here in the band, and they're all good. Some of them play down on the strip in different shows. They're all good. But when you listen to them, there's harmony. You get one guy that stands up on his chair and wants to blow his saxophone so everybody sees him, and it's over. God says, I want you to be in harmony with each other. Well, how do I do this? How do I become more humble? We all know that we take on the characteristics of the people we hang out with. When I go to the hospital and somebody has passed away, and this has happened, I go under the room and I've had people pass away while I stand there holding their hands, the family members around. And I want you to know that I act and my heart is in sympathy with the grief of those folks. Because we behave like the people we're around. I've been in groups that are just laughing and hee-hawing and happy. And my spirit, my attitude takes on that characteristic. I've been with people who are concerned and I'm concerned. And I've been with people who are carefree and I'm carefree. We take on the characteristics of the people we're around. Well, who's the most humble person you know? Jesus. And if you spend more time with Jesus, you learn to be humble. As I said, there's nothing more humble than leaving heaven and coming to earth. But I've got to spend time with him. That's why we're just going to pound that phrase, it's a relationship, not religion. People think, well, I've got to be religious. No, you don't have to be religious. You need to spend some time with Jesus. You need to talk to him. You need to listen to him. Read the Bible. That's where he speaks to us. Jesus came to show us what God is like. You want to be like God, you've got to spend some time with Jesus. That means that influences my heart. That changes my life when I spend time with him. The Bible says in Philippians here that we are to be humble, give more honor to others than to yourself. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Well, I'm not going to be like him if I don't spend time with him. So ask yourself this question. How much time did I spend in my relationship with Jesus this week? Talking to him, listening to him, maybe talking with others about how he affects my life. How much time did I spend? Because we'll never learn to be humble until we spend time with him. Number three, that is the struggle of insecurity. Because insecurity destroys relationships. The Bible says in Proverbs, the fear of human opinion disables. And it's one of the things that we are just inundated with. We are so concerned with everybody else's opinion of us. And when I spend my life worried about how you see me and what you think of me, it disables my life. I become afraid. If I am so insecure that I cannot be me, and I begin to live in such a way that I'm insecure with you, so what do? I wear a mask. I begin to behave in a way that's not really me. And my insecurity drives me, and it makes me afraid. I don't want to lose you as a friend. I don't want to lose you as a family member. And so I hide things. I cover up stuff because I don't know if you'll accept me. I'm insecure. And insecurity destroys relationships. Why are we insecure? Well, number one, because we don't want to be found out. We don't want people to know what we're really like. This is man's oldest fear. The Bible says that God was in the Garden of Eden and he was calling out to Adam. What was Adam doing? He was hiding. Why was he hiding? Because he did what he wasn't supposed to do. And he didn't want God to know, so he's hiding. Well, we do the same thing. Somebody said, you're only as sick as your secrets. You know, it's a tough place to be. So you look at Adam and Eve, and here, what did they do? You know, they hid because, I mean, Adam's response, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And we do the same thing. We wear masks, we cover up, we pretend to be something we're not. Interesting to me today, this is really not the problem with a lot of people. Many people are not afraid of their physical nakedness at all. They walk around half-dressed. In fact, I see some people, I don't even care to see what they're showing off. We don't have a problem with physical nakedness. We got a problem with emotional nakedness. We don't want anybody to see what we're like on the inside. And God says, man, that's not good. But insecurity is not the only part. Rejection. You see, the greatest fear in the human heart is being rejected. It's the greatest fear in our lives. Everybody in this room has been rejected at some point. Every one of us have been hurt by rejection by somebody. Maybe a boyfriend, maybe a parent, maybe a coach, maybe a teacher. Somebody has made you feel bad. I'll tell you, the worst is some of you have been rejected by other Christians who have made you feel like dirt. Maybe you've been rejected by a church, or you felt it in your small group. I think if anybody understands rejection, it's got to be Jesus. They nailed him to a cross. That is the ultimate of rejection. And my prayer is that you would not let that harden your heart, that you don't let that cause you to build up a wall so that you, I mean, that's a prison. That becomes a self-imposed prison. You don't let anybody in. You don't let anybody close to you. Men, let me tell you something. I just talked to you for a second. We're the most difficult at this, because as men, We believe that we've got to put this presence on, that we got all the answers, and that we don't need anybody in our lives. I mean, we're the provider of our family. We give the counsel. We got a handle on it. So we don't have to be vulnerable. You don't have to tell everybody, but gentlemen, you need one or two people in your life that know you and love you, and they have your back, and they're watching out for your soul. And they know you enough and love you enough to say, hey, I'm not going to let you be here without at least letting you know how I feel. That insecurity and fear of rejection. You know, every once in a while somebody comes to me and they say, I'm going to tell you something I've never told anybody in my life. And when somebody tells me that, it almost gives me goosebumps, because I'll tell you what it means to me. It means they're about to get out of prison. It means that they feel like they can trust me and they can tell me this. They've never told anybody, and it's held them prison. And I'll tell you, that means there's going to be a breakthrough when I can help them understand that, hey, I don't love you any less. I may not approve, but I don't love you any less. And I want you to know that God can set you free. You see, it's like they're about to open the door and the boogeyman's going to jump out, and they're going to see that he's not near as big as they thought he was. And they can handle this. You don't have to share it with everybody, but you got to have somebody. So what builds this? Well, love builds relationships. You know, the Bible says love has no fear. Love expels fear. Love casts out fear. How does love expel fear? Well, it takes the focus off of me and puts the focus on them. You know, people say, I still have people say, do you get nervous when you go out there, when you go to talk to all those people? Well, the answer is, yeah, there's hundreds of you. There's hundreds of you out there. So, yeah, I get nervous. But let me tell you what changes that. What changes that is when I walk out behind that curtain, my focus shifts. It's not about me. It's about you. I walk out of here. I don't worry about what I'm putting on anymore. I don't worry about what I'm wearing. I don't worry about, if I stand out here and I'm worried about what I've got on, and if you like what I've got on, and I worry about my hair, and God knows I've got enough to worry about my hair, it, you know, it's turning gray and turning loose, and I think, oh, what am I going to do, you know? And if you don't like that, and I start worrying, it's all about me, and I'm thinking about me, and what do you think of me? Well, yeah, then I get afraid. But when I get out here and I look at you and I think God's going to say something to you today, you're going to see something in Scripture, and it's going to change your life, I'm not afraid anymore, because now it's about you. And God says, this is the way we need to live our lives. We start thinking together how much we love you and love God, and all of a sudden the focus shifts, and it's so freeing. Now, the Bible says here, perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love expels. My love is not a perfect love. Your love is not a perfect love. So where is that love? It's God's love. And here's the joy. I am the most imperfect person in the world. And I don't say that with, you know, false pride and humility. I know me. I know the dumb things I do. But I know that God loves me in spite of myself. I know that He knows everything about me. In fact, God loves me so much that He has said, Michael, not only do I love you in spite of everything you do, I'm going to forgive you ahead of time just so you'll know that I love you that much. Now, when I focus on His love, I don't have to be afraid of you because He loves me. And He's the one who's in charge of my destiny. You can't send me to hell. You know, I mean, you can hate me, you can not like the way I look, you can not like my hair, whatever, but God loves me. And when I recognize the difference, see this Bible verse in 1 John, all who proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and we know how much God loves us, and we've put our trust in Him. God is love. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. Underline grows. It's not perfect. My love is not perfect right now, but it's growing. I'm not going to be perfect overnight, but I'm growing, so I'm not afraid. All right, let's look at the last one. Resentment destroys relationships. I think about today and the memorial and the thousands upon thousands of people who have been affected. My country was attacked. That affected me. But I didn't lose anybody personally. I think about 10 years later, the folks who, family members and close friends, and I believe it would be very easy to hold that. I have a hard time. I've said before, you can do what you want to me, but you attack my family, you attack my wife, my boys, then I'm your enemy. And but nobody's taken their life, so I know the holding on. By the way, at 5 tonight, we're going to have the service, and we're going to honor those who gave their life and are giving their lives, and we're going to share in communion. I hope you'll come. It'll be a good evening. But let's see, most of you are not. Some of you might be. Some of you are. I know. Some of you personally experience that loss. But let's bring it down from that. That's a dramatic one. I need to say a couple of things. Number one, we all blow it. We all make mistakes. The Bible calls that sin. And so I sin, you sin, the Pope sins, we're all sinners. Because we're all sinners, it means that we are going to hurt each other. I'm going to hurt you, you're going to hurt me. Sometimes it may be on purpose. You have been there, I have been there. I've had people try to destroy me on purpose. And sometimes it's unintentional. You know, confession is good for the soul. I said, they say that the average pastor speaks enough words a year that he could write 6 1,000-page novels. Now, what I say is certainly not that interesting, but when I say enough words to produce 6,000-page novels in a year, I'm going to say something wrong. I did it last night. Last night, Tom and I blew it. We miscommunicated, and we could not cover it up. All right. I mean, everybody knew we blew it. Well, I was trying to make light of it, trying to communicate, and mostly just trying to show how it wasn't my fault. So here's what I said. Everybody knows Tom had surgery on his neck. He's still having some pain and difficulty, and you pray for him. But I said, I'll be so glad when Tom is completely healed and he gets off these prescription drugs that make his mind go like jello. I said that out loud. Then I thought, you knucklehead. 3,000 people, do you not suppose somebody in your church has struggled with an addiction to prescription drugs? And it broke my heart. I would never say that in a lighthearted way. I was up at 1 o'clock this morning thinking, I can't believe I did that. It wasn't on purpose. I was just trying to make light of it and get beyond it. But I did it. And I mean, I've been there. I know. I've worked with a family member who has gone through that addiction. And I just, oh. Bottom line is, we're going to get hurt. The question is not whether it's like 9/11 and it's on purpose and it just drives you to the dirt, breaks your heart, or whether it's unintentional like that. The issue is, what do you do with it? Because the Bible says to worry yourself to death with resentment is foolish, a senseless thing to do. Psalm says, since my heart was embittered and my soul deeply wounded, I was stupid and could not understand. What's that mean? Well, that means when you hold bitterness in your life, that you do two things. See what it says? I was wounded. I was stupid and could not understand. That means when you hold resentment in your heart, it causes you not to think straight. It causes you to do things that you wouldn't do. In fact, last night, I did this very thing. I was embarrassed. I hate to make mistakes in public. I want you to think better of me than that. And so I was embarrassed. What did I do? I didn't think straight. I said something before I thought about it. But not only do I not think straight, I live in such a way that I do goofy things. When you want revenge, when you want retaliation, when you want to make somebody pay, God says that's a foolish thing to do. You can't live that way. In fact, God says, look after each other. Watch out that no bitterness takes root among you, for as it springs up, it causes deep trouble, hurting many in their spiritual life. So when somebody hurts you and somebody has just intentionally or unintentionally stabbed you in the heart, what do? Well, the antidote, and you know this, you probably have it written down, is forgiveness. We have to forgive. And we misunderstand forgiveness. I think even in the 9/11 fiasco, we have misunderstood what it means to forgive. I think about Joseph. Joseph was taken captive by a foreign nation and put in prison for things he never did. But he never lost his heart for God, to the point that not only did Joseph forgive, God elevated him, not just to a place of prominence, but where he was in charge of the very people who imprisoned him. And Joseph never had a negative word. We need to be like Joseph. But people misunderstand forgiveness. They think, well, that makes excuses for the people who did it. No, forgiveness is not making excuses for somebody who hurt you. And forgiveness is not minimizing the hurt. It's not saying, well, it's over, it's done, no big deal. Yes, it hurt, that's why you were there. And forgiveness doesn't say it's just no big deal. What forgiveness does is it says, I'm going to let go of the pain, I'm going to let God touch my heart, I am going to give up my right to get even, and I'm going to let God bring healing. The Bible verse here says, you must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offended you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, you must forgive others. There are your reasons. When you're saying, I'll never forgive, I'll give you three reasons to forgive. Number one, God forgave you. All right? Number two, resentment doesn't work. And number three, you're going to need forgiveness again. You're going to mess up again. The Bible says that Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you really want God to do that? If you're holding resentment in your heart, can you really pray the Lord's Prayer? Forgive me my debts as I forgive those who are indebted to me. Because if you're not forgiving them, the Bible says that you're not going to enjoy the forgiveness of God. Doesn't mean you're going to go to hell. It just means that on this earth, you're not going to experience and enjoy the forgiveness that God has for you. So he says, you have to forgive. Well, how do I do that? Well, look at Titus. Once our lives were full of resentment and envy, but then Christ saved us, not because we were good enough to be saved, but because of his kindness and love, by washing away our sins and giving us the new joy of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You can only do this with the power of God in your life. It's the only way it happens. I look at this last verse. It says, the Lord says, forget what happened before and do not think about the past. I'm going to do something new, and I'll make the rivers on dry land. That verse says to me, that if you don't put the past behind you, you got a desert. and you can't grow anything worthwhile. But when you let God extend forgiveness through your heart, it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that it was a little thing. But it means you're giving up your right to get even, and you're letting God heal your heart. He says, I'm going to turn that desert into an oasis. I'm going to bring life back. So I look at these and I think, wow, selfishness and pride, insecurity, resentment, where do I stand? Because God says, I want you to be selfless, and I want you to be humble. I want you to love, and I want you to forgive. And that is your choice. Stand with me and let's pray.